as he continues to do that, if you're able, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That will be our text this morning. These are two verses that I memorized a long time ago in my Christian walk. I still had children at home when I memorized these verses, and my oldest will be 45 here. She is 45. She's not will be 45. She is 45. I'm sorry. So that was a long time ago. I felt it necessary to share these verses with them, especially when they were teenagers at home. So this may be especially applicable to teenagers today. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. It's on the overhead. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It's not the version I memorized, but it is very accurate. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it, or enter by it, are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You may be seated. I also started thinking about preaching on this, these verses, when I saw in emails and probably some other advertisements, and you've probably seen them. They're advertising T-shirts and bumper stickers that say, "Hell has an open border, but heaven has a wall with a gate." There's a lot of truth in that statement, as you can see from these verses today. These two verses are at the tail end of the greatest sermon ever preached, and that's called the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew 7. The sermon begins at the beginning of chapter 5 in Matthew, so we're in the third chapter that's still the Sermon on the Mount. So my sermon is a sermon about a sermon. That sermon's a lot better, but these two verses are near the end of that sermon, and I think it's good that we briefly summarize that sermon, although that may be impossible in a short period of time, but in my opinion, the sermon can basically be summarized by saying it's about true righteousness. The words that Jesus spoke in the sermon reveals that there are two kinds of righteousness that he had observed. And he lays out the case that there is a righteousness that was sought and taught by the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, but that was called self-righteousness. And that will actually keep you out of heaven. Self-righteousness was attained by outwardly keeping the external requirements of the law. And Jesus said that this kind of righteousness, which he called it the righteousness of the Pharisees, that your righteousness to get into heaven would have to exceed that. Well, no one can exceed that. Well, self-righteousness only leads to proud self-sufficiency and external piety, which he said is not real piety. The sermon clearly reveals that the law is not just external, but it is also internal. Shows that no one can keep it perfectly either way. So in the law in and of itself cannot save anyone. Well, one person could keep it perfectly. And he did. And then, of course, that person was Jesus. All the rest of us, if we're going to get in on righteousness, have to have that righteousness imputed to us or given to us, because we cannot get in on our own righteousness. And he says that by just humbly turning to him in repentance and faith, and seeking only the righteousness that he achieved by living the perfect life, could we get in. So the righteousness of Christ is what is required for anyone to enter heaven. You see, sin separated us all from God and put us under His condemnation and His judgment. So only those who understand, repent, and believe the gospel can be reconciled with God, because only they can have their sin paid in full by Christ, who took their sin on Himself and died and paid the penalty. The Apostle Paul summarized this exchange best in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he said, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might receive the righteousness of God in Him." He takes our sin, pays the penalty, and gives us His righteousness. So we're seen as if we are actually righteous. We're not actually righteous. But we can only get into heaven if He sees us that way. So our faith is in His righteousness. So now, at the end, as He approaches the end of this sermon, which we're in the third chapter, He lays out only two options for all people. He says there are only two. There are only two possibilities, which He describes as gates. And all people must choose which gate they will go through. The gate determines where they end up. The gate they choose will determine their destination. So in the passage, we see two gates. We see two ways. We see two groups of people, and we see two destinations. Two kinds of gates. The first gate is called the narrow gate. If you have the King James Version, it says the straight gate. The New American Standard says it's the small gate also. The gate or entrance is to two different destinations. One destination is described as life, which is obviously referring to eternal life. And only the narrow gate leads to a destination called life. The wide gate leads only to a destination called destruction. We'll look more at that word later. It says we have to keep in mind, though, that the two gates, neither of the two gates, if they were marked at the top, neither one would say destruction. Neither one would say hell. So the people that go through both gates think they're going to the same place. Okay? But one destination is life, which is obviously heaven. The other is not. And the one that's life is the one that everyone wants to end up in. But Jesus says that the quantity of people going through the narrow gate in comparison to all people is few. And yet, if you were to look at the surveys in America, most people believe there are going to have life. They're going to heaven. Most people in the United States believe that. Surveys prove that. If you've been to a funeral, you've probably witnessed that. Funerals of people who you know did not go through the narrow gate. But yet everybody there thinks that they're going to heaven. If you've lived long enough, you've probably experienced that. But the funny thing is, if you were to ask these people, well, why should God let you in to His heaven? The answer is almost always the same. Well, I have been a pretty good person. I heard a man last weekend who, my wife and I had dinner, and he wasn't speaking to me, he was speaking to some other people, but I overheard him recounting a near-death experience. And he shared with everybody, and they all, oh yeah, that he knew he had peace about where he would end up, because he'd always done his best. So he was confident of where he would end up. That is the classic definition of self-righteousness that we would pick up from the Sermon on the Mount. And that is not what's going to get him into eternal life. But it might get him where he wanted to be. Because if, think about it, if you're here now and you never want anything to do with God, you never give him any thought or consideration, now, why would he want you to be with him then? And in reality, you probably wouldn't even want him then, except maybe to get you out of your pain temporarily. And so you're going to end up where you wanted because you didn't want to be with him. Now, what's interesting is that in John chapter 10, and that you may have that up there too, I don't know. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 9, Jesus declares that he himself is the narrow gate. And I'll read that. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door." In this passage, the word door, this is the ESV, the word door is used. That same Greek word can be translated portal or entrance or gate. And gate actually makes a lot more sense, especially in the context of verse 3. And that's the NIV has it as gate. So everywhere where I say door, Jesus says he is the door, that also can be translated as gate. But climbs in another way. That man is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So when Jesus claims he's the door, again, he's saying that he is the gate of the sheepfold. And I think gate fits, generally I think of a door outside as a gate. In ancient Palestine, the shepherds would bring their flocks into a sheepfold at night. So they're all out grazing in the daytime, and then at night they would bring them in to a sheepfold. And in that sheepfold, there might be two or three different flocks sharing the same sheepfold. And so it was a walled area, and they would put briars across the top of the wall so that the wolves, which were particularly active at night, trying to get the sheep, could not get in. And the only way in was through the gate, which would be guarded by the shepherd. During the night, the sheep would get all mixed up. All the different flocks that were in there would get all mixed up. In the morning, the shepherd would call for his sheep. They knew his voice. And only his sheep would follow him out. And that's how they got separated back out in the morning. Now, as I was reading in Hebrews last week, I came across a passage that I think summarizes well what Jesus was saying to us in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's in Hebrews chapter 4. You could say all of Hebrews addresses this, but it's particularly in chapter 4. I'll read verses 9 and 10. It says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So you might say, well, what does that have to do with this? If you have entered the narrow gate, you can now rest. Rest from what? Rest from trying to get your own self-righteousness to get in. You can't enter by your own self-righteousness. So you can rest now in his righteousness. If you're trying to enter by your own righteousness, you have to strive continually, and you'll never know when you've done enough. Now, that isn't to say that we don't strive to walk in a righteous manner, those of us who have gone through the gate. And that would be consistent with Scripture, Colossians 2:6. But we can rest from establishing our own righteousness. We rest in his. As I prayed this morning, one motive for living and walking in a manner that's righteous in God's way is out of obedience, because he's commanded us to. And the other is out of gratitude and thankfulness for him, because we could never do that on our own. It's by his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, even that, is the gift of God. Romans 4, 5, and 6 expresses it this way. It says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, and we are all ungodly, his faith," that person, "is counted as righteousness." We're seen as if we're righteous. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." We do works out of gratitude and obedience, thankfulness, not to establish our righteousness, because we can never be righteous enough. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." God sees us as if our sin has been covered because he took it. "And the Lord will not count his sin." It doesn't mean that we aren't sinners. Even after we've gone through the gate, we still are sinners. We still need a repentance and faith to live that way. So what does narrow imply? What else does it imply or mean? It means you can't go through the gate with stuff. Came into this world with nothing, you're going to go out with nothing. And it means you can only go through as an individual. You can't go through the gate because you are with or part of a group. This is especially an issue in the South, in the Bible Belt. I remember Robert Cole experiencing this when he came. For those of you who knew Robert, how so many people, because they were brought up in the church, think that they're okay by some familial connection, that they're okay because they were brought up in the church. They don't go to church, darken the door anymore, or occasionally will only do that. But they think they're okay because of that connection. You can't go through. Others can lead you to the gate, and you can lead others to the gate, but they have to go through. Each person has to go through on his own. So that means that the gate is exclusive. It is not inclusive. Uh-oh, there's a problem. In other words, there aren't any other gates that lead to the destination of eternal life. Now, there are many people who think that there are other ways that are just as good, but not according to Jesus. Unfortunately, now, this is actually believed in much of the church. I hope not this church, but I mean the church at large. And that's based on, again, some religious surveys. Pew's research showed that 66% of American professing Christians say that many religions can lead to eternal life. Now, when you press them on that about specifics, it actually goes down to only about 3 in 10 won't say that the Christian faith is the only true faith that will lead to eternal life. So a third of professing Christians will not say, "No, I won't say that Christianity is the only way." But God does. Now, if that's accurate, it shows a profound disbelief, a profound ignorance of God's word, or an extreme lack of thought. Because what one person in the world claims to have died for everybody's sins? Only Jesus. And if there was any other way, that doesn't even make a little bit of sense that he would have had to have done that if other ways were acceptable. That just doesn't even... Now, I know to the world, and some will say, this is the reason. It's because it's too exclusive, and it's not inclusive enough. Now, I don't have a problem with it. At least he provided a way and didn't leave me on my own. The other gate is wide and broad because any old entrance will do. Have you ever noticed that those who want there to be many ways to God want to exclude this one? They want to exclude. And they say they do because it's not inclusive enough. It's too exclusive. And if you think about that, why is exclusive or not being inclusive, why is that bad? You know, I locked the door of my house when I left today. And I hope that the key is exclusive to my house. And I hope that any old key won't do to get in the door. Otherwise, why lock the door? Is it bad that I lock the door with an exclusive key and that I don't want all keys to be inclusive of that keyhole? Are you that way? Is that bad? Does that make you bad or evil? I don't think so. Just because there's a way. So let's look at the other gate, the wide gate, the one that says it leads to destruction. Wide means or implies that you decide the parameters. Of course, that means there really are no then parameters if each person decides their own parameters. It's so wide that there are no boundaries. There's no definition. It's religion on your own terms. Anything goes. It's like playing a football game with no sidelines. It's much easier to score that way. You just kind of keep going around. I thought of an illustration of this. My wife and I grew up together. She lived next door to me in high school. And across the street, we had three tennis courts right across the street. I want to give you an illustration comparing and contrasting the easy versus the wide, the narrow versus the wide. When we played tennis, her rule was we would play in the middle court of the three. But I had to hit it into her court, but she could hit it into any one of the three courts. So which would you prefer? People prefer the easy way. She had it the easy way. So the quantity of people going through the wide gate in comparison to all is many, because everybody likes that kind of deal. And in that time, in the 60s, this was in the 60s, they had sayings like, if it feels good, do it, and do your own thing. But you know, if you really thought about it, the wide gate, by the way, is easy to go through as part of a group. But that was it. Nobody was really doing their own thing. If you actually did your own thing, you were an outcast. You were not cool. So you had to do the own thing of everybody else and what they were doing. And that's called peer pressure. Especially when you're teenagers, that affects you a lot. And our flesh doesn't like boundaries. So we naturally don't like boundaries. And so we like the wide. It's much easier and much easier to go through and follow. So you decide if you're righteous enough in your own eyes if you're in the wide gate. Now, the Bible doesn't just address this kind of stuff in the New Testament. It addressed it in the Old Testament. And negatively so. You know, you guys did Judges in here not too long ago in Sunday school. And how did that get summarized, the very last verse? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that was not a positive statement. It was pointing out what was wrong with them. And when we have no king in our lives, we will do what's right in our own eyes. And if we're truly Christians, Jesus is our King. And though in many ways we will fall short of serving Him, therefore we must commit ourselves to His Lordship and seek to live by Him and seek to live in repentance and faith. So, after going through the gate, there's a corresponding way to the gate. There's the easy way, that would, the King James Version calls that the broad way. And there's the hard way, which is associated with the narrow or small gate. The way of those who go through the wide gate is mentioned in verse 13 as easy. And the narrow gate leading to the hard way is also the way of Jesus. Because Jesus said in John 14 that He was the way. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Me. So we saw in John 10 that He's the gate. And we see here in John 14 that He is the way, the narrow way. And it's hard because there are boundaries. When you have boundaries, you have to observe the boundaries. You have to pay attention. When there are no boundaries, you don't have to. You can run anywhere. You can go anywhere. There are no boundaries. You can just float along with the sea of humanity and the way they're going, the many. W.C. Fields was an actor and a comedian in the first half of the last century. Those of us who are older might remember him. He made a statement that says any dead fish can float down the river, but it takes a live fish to swim upstream. This is a good description of the two ways. This current of sinful mankind is going the wide and easy way. So it's difficult to go against that current. And we cannot do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it unless we are alive. That means we must be born again, which is what happens when you go through the narrow gate. This condition of ours is described in Ephesians 1. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. The narrow or hard way and the fact that few will find it means that it takes a conscious effort, even an intense effort, to grow in spiritual maturity, to grow in moral character, to be an example for others and not just live for yourself. It takes effort in developing a willingness to sacrifice and to submit to the Lord's way and not your own. The Apostle Paul described this with a number of adjectives and metaphors. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, he describes this as a runner. If a runner is going to win the race, what does he have to do? He has to have effort. He has to have effort to train. He has to have self-discipline. And then the race itself requires effort, extreme effort, to win the race. In 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12, I'll read that one. It says, but as for you, O man of God, and that's on the overhead, flee these things. He's talking about sinful desires. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Those are not natural, by the way. They're supernatural. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice the terms here. Flee, which would require effort to run away from our sinful desires. Pursue, to chase after righteousness. It doesn't come natural. All these things, these metaphors or adjectives, imply effort. And since we can't even do it, we don't want to do it, we can't do it if we don't have God's Spirit. In other words, we can't walk in the way unless we've gone through the gate. So all this takes commitment. And now, did Jesus say it would be easy? What do you think? John 16:33 said, I have said these things to you. He's talking to his disciples, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus did not promise that we would escape or be free from problems or sufferings or persecutions. But he did promise he'd give us the victory. He has overcome the world. So why else is it hard? The passage says there's only two groups of people. There's the few and there's the many. If you're in the smaller group, it's hard to go against the flow when everybody else is going another way. Denying your flesh is hard enough. Fleeing your own sinful desires, as Paul said, is hard enough. But when you go against, when all your other peers are going that way, it is even more difficult, especially for teenagers, because you don't want to be different. No one wants to be different. It's not just for teenagers, it's for adults too. I can't tell you how many times I heard, and some of you parents, raise your hands if you've heard this too. Well, everyone else is going. You probably said this yourself. I said it myself, I know. Everyone else is doing it, or everyone else is going. Why can't I? God's way is exclusionary. For instance, in God's way, there's only one definition of marriage. The world doesn't like that and wants to change the definition, and has, basically, in our country. God's way says that a marriage is between one man and one woman. It doesn't say between a man and a man. That's not the definition of marriage. It isn't between a woman and a woman. It isn't between two or three, just one man and one woman. God created only two sexes, a male and a female. There's no such thing in God's word as a trans anything. But the many on the wide way says, no, that's too exclusionary. That's discriminating. And it is. It's not discriminating against race, because in God's eyes, there's only one race. That's called the human race. He doesn't see color of skin. It doesn't matter to him. Their sex doesn't matter. In his eyes, they have equal value, but they have different roles. You can tell that by the design of the body. So it's difficult. And we have to choose which way we're going to walk. This is not a new problem. Joshua said it in Joshua 24:15. He said, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some contend that they're more open-minded. And so they've chosen to be neutral. The school system says that they're neutral. But what does Jesus say? Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Can't be neutral. His ways are exclusionary. You either go his way or you're in the wide way. Let me give you one more recent example that I saw this past week in the news. Some of you probably saw it too. How many of you know who Jerry Falwell Jr. is? Raise your hand. He's the president of Liberty University. That was the university that was started by his father, Dr. Jerry Falwell, the late Dr. Jerry Falwell. Well, Dr. Falwell's wife recently made a statement when they had a brand new granddaughter being born. And she made a statement that she would be raised as a girl because God decided that she would be a girl. So now there's protests going on, and they have been accused of a hate crime because of those homophobic statements. God's way is especially harder when fewer people in the culture follow it. And I think you'd probably agree that God blessed us in this country for many years that we might have actually been the many, but we aren't anymore. We're the few. And it gets harder and harder the larger the many gets. So I think it's harder in America now than it has ever been. We even have churches, so-called churches, whose leaders and congregation are not willing to stand firm, and they want to be more acceptable to the culture. That's the wide way, by the way. So much so that they have no requirements for pastors. Certainly not for the congregation either. They find it intolerable to set expectations of behavior. It's intolerable. That's our culture. But we don't see that in God's Word. His Word says things like, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And he gives, thankfully, he gives us his way. I'm going to skip that next one for time. So the easy way is without border. The other way is difficult and goes against the grain of humanity. But the narrow gate and the hard way is worth it because of the destination. The destination for those who go through the narrow gate and walk the hard way is described as life. And the meaning, of course, is eternal life. Now, the opposite is called destruction. The Greek word for destruction, you know, some people think, well, you just go out of existence. You're annihilated. You don't exist anymore. But that's not what that word means. That's what it's translated as, destruction. But what it means is not a loss of being. It means a loss of well-being. That's what the word destruction means. The same Greek word is used in Romans 9, 22 and 23, and I will read that. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. So we have the two groups again. We have the one group that's under God's wrath, and they end up in destruction in this passage. That's what we will experience. We're all under God's wrath. We're saved from God's wrath, according to Romans 5. That's what we're saved from. But we're saved for glory. That's what life is. Theologically speaking, this passage that we've been looking at this morning in Matthew 7 summarizes three theological words that are called justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is being seen as, it's being declared righteous. That's literally what justification means. You can only be justified by going through the narrow gate. The gate is Jesus. And then we are to walk the way. The way is hard, but he gives us his power of his Holy Spirit. And the way is also his way, Jesus. I am the way. And that's sanctification. Don't want to get those confused. And it leads to glorification. That's life. And we see that in these passages. So now, how should a person live? Is the question. And at the bottom of your handout, which group would others consider you to be in, or you consider yourself to be in? Only you can answer those questions. And what is your current destination? Only you can answer those questions. You should know what your destination is. 1 John 5, John said, these things I have written in order that you may know that you have eternal life. We should be able to know, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done, and we're trusting in that. You may have doubts at times, but doubts are just doubting what you believe. Everybody has some doubt, but it's only doubt. If you have doubt, that means you're a believer. You believe. If you reject it, then you're not. But Paul tells us, as we close, that we're to examine ourselves. And only you can do that with the help of God. I think Satan has deceived some people who made a decision but never walked the way of Christ. If we were to read on in the next three verses in Matthew, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. There should be some fruit in our lives. And in the verses after that, he talks about the man building on the rock versus the man building. There's a lot of twos. There's a lot of either ors in this passage. The man who builds on the rock versus the man who builds on the sand. When the storms come, and they're coming, as we studied this morning in Sunday school, the storms will come, but only the man who builds on the rock will have a structure that will stand and withstand the storm. The people of Israel, we talked about that this morning, the people of Israel thought the way was too hard. But God said he'd be with them. The way is hard. We've seen that this morning. But he says he'll be with us. In wrapping it up, my wife and I think this was applicable. Peer pressure and pressure, it doesn't just affect young people. We went to see, it was kind of a documentary yesterday about the Moses controversy. Did Moses write the first five books of the Bible? And so it's about a man who went and sought evidence to see that, because in seminaries and in there's all these doctored men and women teaching that it couldn't have happened because they haven't found any evidence. If you believe who Jesus is, Jesus referred to Moses and his writings of him. The Bible, the Old Testament, existed just as it does today when the time Christ walked this earth. And he acknowledged, he quoted from Genesis 1 and 2, and he attributed those things to Moses. So what if there's never any other evidence? Are you going to discount that? If you believe who Jesus is, could he have been mistaken? Don't let the wide, well, science is, we haven't found it, so it can't be true. Don't let that. It's the same with creation, same with Noah's Ark. Have we found Noah's Ark? Well, maybe, maybe not. But did Jesus refer to Noah and the Ark? He did. If he's who he said he was, he's not mistaken. Do you need any other evidence? It would be nice, wouldn't it? But do you need it? If he's who he said he was and you believe that, then you can rest in that. People don't like that because others say, well, where's the evidence, where's the evidence, where's the evidence? And then you feel like you're in this small group. You may be, but you need to be. He's with you. Little David slew Goliath because of his faith.